Thank you, Peggy. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. We're going to look predominantly at verses 14 through 21 this morning, but I want to read the first 21 verses together to pull our minds back into this great chapter on the redemption of God for his people. So Isaiah 43, let's look at verse 1. And this is the word of God. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it's true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we come to praise you and to exalt you and to honor you to the very deepest and best of our ability, Lord. We are so grateful for the truth of redemption. We are so grateful that we have been redeemed, that you have purchased us from this world, that you have purchased us from our sin, that you have purchased us to be your children, your bride, that you have prepared a place for us where you will call us back to be with you. Lord God, we praise you for what you have done. We praise you for what you're doing. We praise you for what you will do. Lord God, we see this is your work, not ours. As Peggy's saying, it's all of grace. We would be nowhere apart from your grace, apart from your work. But because of your tremendous grace, because of your sovereign prerogative on our behalf, because of your decision to redeem us, we are benefited, blessed, we rejoice, Lord God, and we praise you for that. We honor you in all things. This morning, as we continue on in this passage and we look at these words, may you continue to teach us and help us to greater understand your perfect redemption, that we might praise you even more. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. John MacArthur had a sermon about redemption. I don't know, it was probably 30 years ago. But in the sermon, he said this: I remember when I was a little boy, I read a little book. It left an indelible impression upon my mind. It was about a little boy who made a little boat. He got some pieces of wood and he kind of carved them out and glued them together and made a little boat and put a little mast on it and made a little sail and attached it to the boat and worked very hard with his little tools and produced what to him was a very special little sailboat and painted it up the way he wanted it. He went down to the lake nearby to sail it. It was carried along, however, by a strong breeze and eventually got beyond his reach, and then it went out of sight. He was sad about losing his little prize of his own craftsmanship. And later, walking through the little town he lived in, he noticed it was for sale in the window of a shop. He went in and told the shopkeeper that it was his, and he tried to lay claim to it. He was not believed, however, and the man behind the counter demanded that if he wanted it, he'd have to pay for it. He'd have to buy the very boat that he had made with his own hands. He went home, broke open his little piggy bank, and found that he had just enough money, so he returned to the shop, put the money on the counter, and bought back his little boat. It was surely his then, twice his, he said, because he not only made it, but he redeemed it. That's redemption. Isaiah 43, this is what we speak of: that the God who created us has also redeemed us. Twice his, made and purchased. And what we're looking at in Isaiah 43 is not only this redemption, what it is, we're also learning who it's for, and we're learning what it does. As you know, Isaiah is preaching prophetically now to those that will be over 100 years after him, to those who are in exile in Babylon, and they are there because of their sinfulness. They are there because of the shedding of innocent blood. They are there because of their idolatry. And these captives, no doubt, are concerned that they are there permanently, that God has now abandoned them because of his fury, because of his wrath, because of their sin, and that God now has written them off and has moved on. Isaiah 43 is written to say that has not happened, that will never happen, and the reason is because you have been redeemed. Look at it again in Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. Certainly they'd been exiled. Certainly that exile was a discipline by God. Certainly they deserved it. But that never meant that God was finished with them. It did not mean that God had forgotten them. On the contrary, God had redeemed them. They are his. And we understand the same is true for Christ's church. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:11, we see this redemption played out. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Like Israel, we have been redeemed. When Isaiah starts speaking about the benefits of redemption to these captives in Babylon, we are expressly interested. We want to know, what is this redemption of God? What does it look like? What has it accomplished? Who is it for? And that's what we're seeing in Isaiah 43. We said that here and really into the first five verses of chapter 44, there are five realities about redemption that we're focusing on. It's been a week since we've been here, so let me draw them back to your mind. The first two we have seen. And the first one we saw in the first seven verses, and that is that God's redemption is a particular redemption. It's a controversial reality, no doubt. It's something that is debated and fought upon, but it is all through the Bible that God's redemption was for a particular people. Some people call it limited atonement. I don't really like that title because it puts a negative reality on the atonement of God, but they say limited in the sense that it was not for all people, it was for his people, and that is true. I don't like the phrase so much, but it is a true phrase. that when God redeemed, he did not universally redeem all men. He redeemed his people. He purchased for himself a people, a particular people, whom he bought to be his own. And the reason we focus on that, and the reason we bring that up, even though it is sort of a controversial issue among people, is because the ramifications of a universal redemption are terrible. If God, in fact, as some would say, redeemed every human being, we have a problem, because not every human being gets saved. Jesus made that clear. Hell will be full of people who rejected Christ, who are not redeemed. Jesus said they go to the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. They will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. We read in Revelation 21 of the books being opened and men being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Not everyone gets saved. We would then ask, well, if God bought everyone through redemption, but they don't all get saved whom he bought, then we would have to ask, then what does his redemption actually do? And in that setting, we would say, apparently, nothing. If Christ did the exact same thing for his church that he did for those who end up in hell, we have a tough time distinguishing what it actually did. And so to try to buy this sort of universal redemption is ultimately to weaken the redemption, to speak of that which has no power. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God did not redeem everyone, but everyone he did redeemed, is saved, will enter eternal life, will dwell with him, has been forgiven, and it cannot be undone. In fact, we talk about a particular redemption in the first seven verses, and it is made clear to us in verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And notice what God said. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. God reminded them that on the day of the Exodus, I didn't redeem the Egyptians. The Egyptians died. I redeemed you. I gave them up to save you. That is a particular redemption. It is for those whom God redeemed. Christ's redemption for us is the same, and it is a powerful redemption. Those he purchases are his. He does not abandon them. He does not forget them. It is a particular redemption. As those who have been redeemed, we belong to Christ and he will have us. We are his. We are safe. We are precious to him. And we are returning. Charles Spurgeon said on this issue, we say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That's the redemption of Christ. We sing, he sought me, and he bought me with his redeeming blood. We sing, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. J.I. Packer wrote, redemption, according to Arminianism, secured for God a right to make this offer, but did not of itself ensure that anyone would ever accept it. That would be a universal redemption. It made it possible, but not actual. Packer goes on to say, Christ's death created an opportunity for the exercise of saving faith, but that's all it did. That's what Arminians believe. Calvinists, however, define redemption as Christ's actual substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners, through which God has reconciled to them their liability to punishment was forever destroyed, and a title to eternal life was secured for them. In consequence of this, they now have in God's sight a right to the gift of faith as the means of entry into the enjoyment of the inheritance. Calvary, in other words, not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation was made actual. The cross saves. Whereas the Arminian will only say, I could not have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. Amen to that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He redeemed us. we are his. He bought us. We are his. He will not be without those whom he purchased. That is a particular redemption that we saw last Sunday morning. Last Sunday night, we looked at the second reality, which we called a purposed redemption. That is to say, it is a redemption for a purpose, and that is verses 8 through 13. And the very redemption of God, the very purpose of God's redemption, very simply, is the glory of God. We saw it in verse 8 that God gave what is an effectual call. He said, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. Who's that? That's Israel. Ever since Isaiah 6, they are those who have eyes but see not, and ears but hear not, and hearts that do not understand. That has been the telltale characteristic of these people. It is what we also call absolute inability or total depravity. There is no way they will, of their own account, ever be saved. There is no will they, of their own account, will ever even want to be saved. If you take a blind man and a deaf man and you drop him off in the middle of some foreign city, he will never make it home. He can't do that. You wouldn't even know how to help one do that because he can't hear you and he can't see you. You couldn't even communicate. This person can't be saved, but that's exactly whom God saved. He saves them. The buzzword there is unconditional election. He chose them not because they see so well or not because they hear so well. He chose them specifically because they are blind and because they are deaf, because God gets glory for saving blind and deaf sinners. Think about ourselves, brethren. There are not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the base to shame that which is wise, so that no man may boast before God. We saw that call. We also saw after God called out those whom he had redeemed, even though they didn't deserve it and even though they couldn't do it on their own, that God then turned around and issued a challenge to every false god of his day. And he looked at all of the nations in verse 9 and he cried out to all of the false gods and said, what other god can do this? You mean do what? What other god ever called out the blind and the deaf for salvation? Anyone? Anyone here who can say you were once blind and you were once deaf, but Allah saved you and changed your life? Allah set you free from your sin? Buddha did that? Can anyone here give testimony? Is there anyone who can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found? My false deity Baal did this for me. God says, I'm waiting. There are none. And this came to a conclusion in verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. That is to say, you are my evidence. Everyone who sits in these pews that once was bound by sin, that once was living in fear of death and judgment and hell, but now has been set free from their sin, has been given new life in Christ, has had their feet pulled out of the muck and the mire and set upon a rock to the praise of God's glory, every one of you is the evidence that God is in fact a Savior. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I'm the only Savior, and you are proof of that. Not only that, but we also saw what we like to call the preservation of the saints, eternal security, because God said, I act, and no one can reverse it. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Those whom I have redeemed are mine. Good luck getting them away from me. You will not take them from me. I have chosen to save them. They will be saved. They will be saved to the praise of the glory of my grace. So we saw that God's redemption is a particular redemption, and it is a purposed redemption. This morning we move forward. Number three, God's redemption is a promising redemption. Not a promised redemption in the sense that God promised it to us, though it is. It is a promising redemption. That is to say, it is something that still holds true, that is something that is still promised, something we still look forward to, something we still bank upon. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them all down as fugitives, and the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They've been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. The redemption we're going to speak of here is not just what God has done for us, nor is it what God is currently doing for us. The redemption Isaiah focuses upon, that the Lord speaks through him, is the redemption that we have yet to experience, but is promised to come to us in the future. And in these eight verses, let's break it down and see exactly what the Lord is talking about. Three realities here. First, let's talk about God says, what I am doing. Sometimes we are oblivious to what God is doing in our midst. We are confused. We are blinded by it. We can't see it. We say the Lord works in mysterious ways. That's true. But the Lord now reveals to these refugees what I am doing. That is present tense right now. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, and stop here for a second, your Redeemer. It's very interesting that God is now calling himself by a different name. In verse 1, he referred to himself as your Creator, O Jacob, the one who formed you, O Israel. But now, having revealed the truth to them, he has dropped that title of creator, though he still is, and has now adopted the title of your Redeemer. I am the one who redeemed you. He also calls himself the Holy One, but not just the Holy One, your Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. While it is true that I created you, I also created all men. While it is true that I made a nation out of you, I also made a nation out of all men. But what I have done for you, I have not done for all men, and that is that I am your Redeemer. I am your Holy One. I have purchased you. It reminds us again of this particular nature of God's redemption, that it is personal. It is intimate. You are mine. A universal atonement, a universal redemption is so impersonal that God supposedly died for and saved all these people that have no interest in him whatsoever. Like you went to an orphanage and adopted all the kids, but they never come to your house. You never have a relationship with them. You never get to know them. You never feed them, clothe them, anything. All you did was sign a paper that if they want to be yours, they can be yours, and you never have a relationship with them at all. That would be a universal atonement, and that is stupid. No, God goes into that orphanage and takes you out and says, you are mine. And he brings you home and he says, I am yours. I am your father, you are my child. I am your husband, you are my bride. I am yours and you are mine. I am your Redeemer. I am your Holy One. And this language is all throughout. But notice God speaks to them as the Redeemer and says, let me tell you what I am doing for you right now. You remember in the day, the setting is that they're all in Babylon along with other refugees from other conquered nations and with the Babylonians, and they're all a little nervous because Persia is on the way. And nobody really knows what this means. What will he do when he gets here? Will he conquer us? Will he topple us? Will he kill all the slaves? Will we become his slaves? I mean, what's going to happen, right? You understand the uncertainty of a political realm, right? What does this mean? And what will be the ramifications? And what will happen? And if you listen to certain news outlets or different, I mean, who knows the way they can sway your fears and your concerns and build up your anxiety, right? I mean, we know how this works. And that's the way they are in Babylon. And God now sits again to set their mind at ease to say, let me tell you what I am doing. For your sake, I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. Now there's an understanding here of who the Chaldeans are that the Lord is playing off of. If you read the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk speaks about Babylon, whom the Lord is going to send. This is prior to the exile. And here's how Habakkuk speaks about the Chaldeans. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. So how does Habakkuk describe the Chaldeans? They're literal fishers of men. They go out and they grab men and women and children, and they grab them with a hook, and they grab them with a net, and they load them up in their boat, and they carry them all away. I mean, this would be the story of a fish, right? All of our family was swimming in the sea, and all of a sudden a hook came down and took Dad and pulled him right up to the top, and they threw him in the boat, and then the boat left, and we never saw Dad again, right? It's a sad story. It's Finding Nemo. That's the story, right? Well, this is how he describes the Chaldeans, Habakkuk does. He says, but not only that, therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because though through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So the Chaldeans are described as fishers of men. They go and they fish and they catch men and throw them in their boat and sail away. Well, notice here what God says. I'm about to fish for the Chaldeans. I'm sending to Babylon. When he says I've sent to Babylon, what he means is I've sent the Persians to Babylon. And I'm going to bring the Babylonians down. They're going to be the fugitives this time. Even the Chaldeans and these mighty fishermen who grabbed men and threw them in ships, guess what? I'm going to throw them into the ship this time. And they're going to be the ones that are carried away. And so the question that we answer now is, what is God currently doing in their day? And the answer is, God is judging the Babylonians. That's what he's doing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah has much more to say on this subject. There's several verses we need to read here, so turn over to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah speaks, by the way, at the beginning of the exile. He's still in Jerusalem, but people have been carried away. And God speaks through Jeremiah about what's coming for Babylon. In chapter 50, verse 1, it says, "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north." That's Persia. "It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They've gone away. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction, and they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." So Jeremiah says there's going to come a deliverer, there's going to come a nation that will judge Babylon, and the result of that is God's people will be set free and they can go home. That's what Jeremiah says is coming. Verse 6, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains. They've gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. All who come upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, 'We're not guilty,' inasmuch as they've sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And now God says, 'Wander away from the midst of Babylon, and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. For behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Because you are glad, because you're jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage. Because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated, because she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. As she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest, from before the sword of the oppressor. They will each turn back to his own people, and they will each flee to his own land. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to send Persia, I'm going to conquer Babylon, and I'm going to turn my people loose. Look down to verse 28 of chapter 50. "There is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple." Look down to verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. Look at chapter 51. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb Kamai the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and they may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends the bow bend it, nor let him rise up his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. And each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her. And let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. You understand the point there, right? God, right now, what Isaiah sees, is sending Persia to destroy Babylon. And if you're in the midst of Babylon, that's a terrifying reality until God says, I'm destroying her. Why? Verse 14, for your sake. Whose sake? Those whom he has redeemed. I'm doing this for you. I'm judging Babylon for you. I'm sending Cyrus for you. I'm toppling Babylon for you. I'm doing it for my people. Well, we stop there for just a second. We understand, as we said a moment ago, a chaotic political realm. We understand that probably in America there is more fear of tomorrow than there's been at any point in my life, maybe even in yours, unless you were here through World War II. But we wonder what's coming, right? We hear about people flooding our borders. We hear about threats from China or Russia. We're not overly confident in our political climate or even possibly the options given to us. We don't know what's going to happen, inflation, and we see, as we said previously, it is clear that God's judgment is upon the United States of America. You can't read Romans 1 and come to any other conclusion. The spread of idolatry, the spread of homosexuality, the spread of depraved thinking is everywhere in our culture. These are all clear evidences of when God is judging a nation. And we sort of sit here as refugees, God's people in the midst of a nation that's being judged. We would be in very similar fashion like the exiles in Babylon, knowing that something is coming to Babylon, wondering how will it affect us. And yet what God says to his redeemed in Israel would be the same thing God would say to his redeemed even in the United States of America. Yes, my judgment is coming, but guess who I am not judging? My people. Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we won't suffer at the hands of the enemy. That doesn't mean we won't suffer at the hands of godless men. That does not mean there won't be persecution of God's people. That is true and real and possible, but we will not be under the judging hand of God. What God is doing in Babylon, he's doing for his people. Could you stop and ponder for a second that what God is doing in the United States of America, he is also doing for his people? He's not doing this without us in mind. We may feel sometimes like Lot, who had his righteous soul tormented as he lived in Sodom. And God destroyed Sodom, but not before what? He delivered Lot from that place. We might feel like Noah, a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a crooked world. And God did judge that world, but he saved Noah through the midst of the judgment. We read it last Sunday morning, did we not? Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, that's judgment, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, that's judgment, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, that's judgment, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. When I bring waters and rivers and fire on Babylon, you're going to be fine. Why? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. And so here you have God, through Isaiah, revealing what I am doing for you right now. He says in verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. What I am doing for you. It may sound bad, it may look bad, it may breed anxiety amongst the unredeemed, it may drive the news agencies in fear, but there's no reason for you to fear. I'm yours, you're mine, I have redeemed you. And so that's what God is doing right now. And that's an important reminder, but that's not the main point yet. There's a second thing that God reveals to Isaiah, and that is what I have done. Sometimes it helps us believe what God is doing when we stop and realize what God has done. And that's what you see in verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They've been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now stop right there. You've read your Old Testament. You've been in church long enough to know what story is Isaiah referencing in verses 16 and 17. It's the Exodus. Yeah. When God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, took them to the Red Sea, which was judgment, and God did what? Passed them right through the midst of the Red Sea. Remember that, Israel? Yeah. Well, that was a big thing God did. How he opened that sea and we passed through. But after Israel passed through the sea, well, what did God do after that? Well, in verse 17, he called the chariot and the horse and the army and the mighty man to come in after him, didn't he? And that's what they did. And then what happened? God called them all to lie down together, not rise again. They got quenched. I'd say they got quenched, right? They got extinguished like a wick. God put their fire out. How? With a tidal wave. Right? Problem solved. That was what I have done for you in the past. It's a reference to his redemption. Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come before me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. That was the Exodus. I am bringing you out, and this is a reminder of what God already did. Look at Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you. With an outstretched arm and with the great judgments, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now back here in Isaiah 43, you have Isaiah reminding these refugees who are now in Babylon of what God did for them in the past. You remember that, Israel? You remember how God delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand? Well, yeah, they remember that. Matter of fact, they commemorate it every single year when they take the Passover, right? They take that Passover meal, and thus they remember how God delivered us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and they remember how God parted the Red Sea, and we walked through on dry land, and they remember how God rained manna in the wilderness and water from a rock, and how God delivered them and redeemed them and saved them. So they were always looking back to what God did on their behalf, that moment when God made it clear that of all the peoples in the world, you are my people. You are the only ones I redeemed. You are the only ones I saved. You were mine. I delivered you. I saved you. I redeemed you. And Israel was always remembering that. Now, when Jesus shows up to take the Passover, what did he say? The next time you take this Passover, do this what? Remembrance of me. The next time you take the Passover, don't think about Egypt. Think about the cross. Think about what I've done. And we do that, don't we? We as believers constantly look back to the cross. And what does the cross prove to us? I've been redeemed. That's where he redeemed me. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That on the cross, he redeemed me. He paid my pardon. He took his blood into the real Holy of Holies and purchased my redemption. On the cross, he saved me. He delivered me. Now, why is it important that we look back and remember what God did? Because when we get to the present and we don't really know what God's doing right now, it helps us to know, I've been redeemed. This is what he did for me. Do I really think that having paid such a price for me, that he would now today forget all about me? Do I really think that God would pay the price of me, of his beloved son, his precious blood, which is more valuable than silver and gold? Do I think that God would pay such a high price for me and all of a sudden in 2024 just forget I'm here? Just forget he's mine? Forget what he bought? No. And so Isaiah says there's benefit for you to remember what God did. And by the way, not just the cross, but think about it on a personal level for you. Do you have a testimony? Do you remember what you were before you exercised faith in Christ and God justified you in his sight, filled you with his spirit and made you new? Do you remember how he set you free from your sin? Do you remember how he made you a new person, transformed you? Do you remember that you're now a new creation? The old is gone, the new has come. You remember that? Well, sure. We all have that testimony, that changed life. We all remember what God did for us, and that is meant to give us confidence that what God has done for us, God still does for us. And so even though you may have a tough time right now seeing how God is at work presently for his church, we know that he is. It's tough to see it, I agree. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Why would God allow such wicked men in power? Why would God allow such evil to run rampant in the streets? It can feel as though God's not watching. It can feel as though God's not paying attention. Nothing could be further from the truth. We know that. But even that is not the point of this segment. We finally come to the main point, and this is God revealing to the children of Israel what I will do. Look at verses 18 to 21. We know God's at work now because of his work in the past, but we don't just know that, we also know that God will do things for us in the future. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I form for myself will declare my praise. Now, after reminding them about the Exodus and about their great deliverance, in verse 18, God now says, now then, I don't want you to look at the Exodus for a moment. That would not to be say, don't ever look at the Exodus again. No, they will, and they're still going to take the Passover. Nor would that be God saying, don't look at the cross. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, however, is, I want you to understand that what I started at the moment of your redemption, that's not all there is. When you look back at the cross and you see the redemption and the forgiveness of sins and the forgiveness of trespasses and the reconciliation with God, we rejoice in that, we remember that, we focus on that, but that's not all there is. There is more. More as in the grace that God has given us for today. But there's more. And you say, what do you mean more? Do you understand there is a whole redemptive deliverance that you have yet to experience? All the redemption God has done for you, all the saving he has done for you, that's not all there is. There is more yet to come. He says in verse 19, I'm going to do something new. It'll spring forth, and you're going to be aware of it. Look at what he says. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. Up in verse 16, God reminded when he made a roadway through the sea. That was the Exodus. God says, I'm going to do that again. Only this time you're not going to go through the sea. What are you going to go through this time? You're going to go through the desert this time. Just like I made a way for you to get through the ocean, I will now make a way for you to get through the desert. And you say, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to put rivers in the desert. I'm going to put rivers in the... Yeah, I'm going to provide for my people. And in fact, God says, my rivers in the desert will be so glorious that it's not just you who are going to rejoice. The jackals are going to love it. The ostriches are going to love it. Why? Well, they're going to benefit from the redemption of my people. There again is that particular redemption. I'm doing this for you. Does that mean that no one else will benefit? No, they will. I mean, we learned that. Parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares have been benefiting for years, the fact that the wheat live among them. If the wheat weren't here, the tares would have been smoked long ago. They benefit from the blessing of living around God's people. Think about marriage. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a believer, but you're married to an unbeliever, Paul says, don't send the unbeliever away. Why? Because that unbeliever is living inside that bubble of blessing. They're benefiting. Are they redeemed? No. Are they saved? No. But they're benefiting. Peter talks about the reason the Lord hasn't come yet is because he is patiently waiting for all of his elect to be saved. There are non-believers who are headed to judgment, but they're getting to experience a life on earth of relative ease and comfort only because God is patiently waiting for all his children to come home. So it is here. The jackals and the ostriches are going to benefit from God's deliverance, God's blessing, but don't be mistaken. This river is for one purpose, and that's to give drink to his chosen people. But God says here to his people one primary point. Do you understand, you who are in Babylon, you who are in exile, you who think I have forgotten you, do you understand, do you remember what I paid to make you mine? Do you remember how I redeemed you from Egypt? Well, listen, I who redeemed you am still working for you today. But not only that, I have a promise for you. And what's the promise that God has for these people in Babylon? What's the promise? You're going home. You're going home. You say, I don't know how we're going to get there. There's a desert. Let me take care of that. I'll get you through the desert. I'll put a river of water in there. A river so glorious that even the wild animals will love it. But you are going home. The benefits of redemption for us extend beyond just reconciliation with God. Yes, he purchased us at the cross. That's called justification. In that sense, we were saved. But what is God doing for us now? We read it in Romans 5, 9, by the way. Much more then. You see that? Much more. Having been justified. I mean, that's past tense. But Paul's talking about more. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Sometimes salvation is past tense. We have been justified, have been reconciled. That's what God did for us in the past at the cross. But he's not finished. Is God saving you today? Yes. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Well, this isn't the one yet either, but let's read this one. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. And you see the point again. He's doing more than just justification. This is the one I wanted you to see. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who once got saved, no, what's it say? Who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says that God not only saved you at the cross, but he is currently saving you. In the past, we were justified. What are we now? What is the process of our salvation right now? Sanctification. Don't look at sanctification like a negative word. That's the way the church likes to view it. We see justification as a very positive thing. And we see glorification as a very positive thing. But sanctification is so negative, right? Sanctification is such a bummer. Where God's going to continually, you know, prune me and continually remove from me my sin and continually remove from me my wrong thinking and correct me. And we just see sanctification as this negative, painful, necessary evil that God has thrown upon us. Friend, sanctification is salvation too. It is salvation from that which is killing you. It is for salvation from that which is destroying you. It is salvation from that which will ruin your family. It will ruin your relationships. He is still saving you now. And that's what God told them here, right? In one sense, I saved you. Remember Egypt? Well, guess what? Now you're in Babylon. And what am I doing right now? I'm saving you. How is he saving you? Well, I'm sending the Persians to wipe out Babylon. Have you ever stopped to think that what's going on in the United States of America right now through corrupt politicians and open borders and inflation and all that, have you ever stopped to realize that God is sanctifying you? And through all of this, God is actually saving his church? Well, that's not how I wanted God to save his church. I didn't want to be sanctified. I just wanted life to be. He's saving you. And he's using this to save you. Babylon was not about destroying his people. It never was it? Babylon was always about sanctifying his people. They went into Babylon idolatrous. They came out monotheistic. They went into Babylon ignoring God. They came out seeking God. Babylon was never about destroying them. It was always about sanctifying them. The rough things we go through now, the hardships in our life, that is not God destroying you. If he wanted to destroy you, it'd be a lot worse than this. It is about God saving you. He's doing that. But as I said, that's not the point still. God wants the people in Babylon to know, and I still will save you. Jeremiah 19, verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Church, I want you to recognize this. The cross of Jesus Christ worked to justify you before God. Jesus reconciled you to God through his own blood. Much more, through the cross, Jesus Christ is today sanctifying you. He is still saving you through his sanctifying work. He is making you holy through his intercessory work, through his sending of the Holy Spirit, all that he did as a means of his redemptive work of the cross. And that's not all. God also promises that there is salvation yet to be achieved for you. It's what we call glorification. You're going home. There is more. You're going home. Don't forget all that God did in the past. Don't turn a blind eye to what God is doing in the present. But what God wants his redeemed to do here is to, for a moment, stop and look beyond all of this to where you're headed, church. Look to where he's taken you. Paul said, while he's in that Mamertine prison, awaiting execution. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't really see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In 2 Peter 3, Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see what you have to look forward to, church? We're going home. We're going to be with him. Why can we anticipate that? Why can we so eagerly look forward to heaven? Why can we know that God will do this for us? Because I have redeemed you. You are mine. Listen to this great verse, Romans 8:32. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you suppose that God would pay such a high price to redeem you and then forget to bring you to himself? Do you suppose that he would pay such a high price to have you and then just forget about you? When's the last time you went to a car lot and bought a car and forgot to take it home? When's the last time that happened? Like, oh, man, I forgot again, right? Brand new car. I've been paying for it, but I just keep forgetting to get it. That doesn't happen. And that's a car. God gave the life of his son that you would be his. Do you really think he is going to all of a sudden just forget all that and let you go? No. He redeemed you. He is saving you now, and he will save you then. And that also comes with a reminder to us. All throughout what we read in Jeremiah, I know there were a lot of verses there, but several times in Jeremiah, we also see this reminder, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Leave her. I'm fixing to destroy her. Come out. Come out. 1 John 2, John says, don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father. It's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Paul said in Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, they love the world. And this world only ends one way, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Well, this isn't ours, and we don't want it, and we don't need it. Quit looking at it. Set your eyes on things above, what he has promised, what he has redeemed for you. Listen to Jeremiah 50, verse 8. He tells those refugees, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. That means in a hurry. Jeremiah 51, 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Jeremiah 51, 45. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. What did he tell Lot? Get out. What did he tell Noah? Get in the boat, right? Come out of her. Go read Revelation 18. We don't have time this morning. Revelation 18 is all about the fall of this world. And he says the same thing to them. Come out, my people. Come out. Don't stay there. Don't stay. And by the way, that doesn't mean move to another country. If you move to another country, you're still going to be in the fallen world. This is ideological. This is spiritual. I mean, you may want to move to another country. I don't know. But what I'm saying is you've got to let this world go. Let go of your allurement to this world. When Jesus gave this warning about the coming judgment, he said, it's going to come like a thief in the night, right? There's going to be destruction in this world. And then Jesus gave us a three-word warning that tells us everything we need to know. He said, remember Lot's wife. What was she doing? She was holding on to this world, wasn't she? She didn't want the land that was to come. All she could see was what was here. Church, let it go. This is not for you. This is not your inheritance. This is not what Christ purchased for you. Thank God. This fallen, broken, immoral, vile, this is not ours. We are strangers. We're passing through. We are living in houses we don't get to keep. We're living on land that won't be ours forever. God has allowed us just to dwell here for a time. This is not ours. Let it go. Do not fight and squabble for this. Do not hang on to this. Use it for the glory of the kingdom, but let it go. He's going to do something for us. How foolish would it be to be in Babylon and start buying up land right now? Well, that'd be dumb, wouldn't it? I'm going to get more land in Babylon, build houses all over Babylon. Bad decision, bad timing. Our inheritance is a coming one, a glorified one. And God tells his people here, I saved you in Egypt. I am saving you in Babylon, and I am bringing you home. He tells us, I saved you at the cross. I am saving you in the midst of this vile country, and I am taking you home. Christ died to redeem us. He purchased our pardon. We've been forgiven. He purchased our sanctification. We are being sanctified. And he purchased our inheritance. We're going to go home and be with him and share in that. Let go of this broken, fallen system. Let go of this world. This morning, set your eyes on what is coming. Glory awaits for his bride. We are going home. Why? because he redeemed us. We are his. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy and glorious, and today our hearts overflow with gratitude that you have for us a kingdom. You have for us a home, an inheritance, that which is ours, not that we earned, not that we saved, not that we, built, but it's what you purchased for us. You redeemed us, and you bought us for this. And Lord God, teach us now to let go of the things of this world. Teach us to love you and to seek the glories of heaven. Teach us to focus on things above, not on earthly things, and rejoice that your redemption is a promising redemption. It's the only thing we have to hold on to that allows us to smile at tomorrow. God, we're so thankful for it. We love that you have redeemed us, and we praise you for redeeming us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.